The title of our message today is Knowing God. And we want to look at our relationship with God based upon a study of the relationship that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had with Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were not only believers in Jesus, they were not only followers of Jesus, but the Bible tells us that they were friends of Jesus. They actually had a unique kind of friendship, relationship with him. And the thing that I love about a study of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is that you can see the uniqueness of each one of their relationships with him. They're not the same. And I believe that's the same with you and I. Our relationships, you have a relationship with God if you are born again, and I have a relationship with God, but our relationships are not the same. And it's possible that there are some here today that have deficiencies in your relationship with the Lord. And the Lord would stir you up today that you might remove those deficiencies, that the greatest relationship in your life may be that relationship with Jesus Christ, that you may be deeply in love with him. And if there is something that is shadowing that relationship, that you might be encouraged to remove that as you walk with him daily. Now, I need to make a confession about this particular study, because I sat down to prepare a study earlier this week from verse 1 to verse 44. I was going to cover 44 verses. And I put an outline together and I started to go over that outline. And in the beginning of it, one of the first things that I wanted to do was introduce you to the characters, Mary, Martha, and Jesus, in this particular account. And as I began to develop that particular part of the message, it got longer and longer and longer until I finally realized, I think this is a message in itself, and we don't have time, you know, to cover what we're covering today and the rest of it. So today we're going to do verse 1 of chapter 11, and then next week we'll do 2 through 44. Lord willing. Hopefully, we'll actually be able to do that. But we do have here a great opportunity to look at these individual lives and their personal relationship that they had with the Lord. And you need to understand this. If you are a born-again Christian, if God has really saved you, if you are in Christ and you are a new creation, because you understand that it's possible to look like a Christian and not really be a Christian. You understand it's possible to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, walk like a Christian, not an Egyptian, but a Christian, to smell like a Christian, whatever that would smell like. Some of you it's good and some of you it's bad. But to smell like a Christian and not be a Christian at all. You understand that. Because it's possible to have a facade. It's possible to be pretending. And if you are a real Christian, if you have a real relationship with Jesus, then you are born again. Because it is a relationship. It's not about learning about him. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God. Knowing him is eternal life. Note that he didn't say, and this is eternal life, that you know about the one true God. A lot of people know about him. You could spend time learning about God. You could learn what he likes and what he doesn't like. You could learn what he's done within history. You could become, and there are, experts on God. That's what a theologian is. Theo being God and logian being the study of God. Theology, theologians, those who study God. And there are many theologians that know all about God, but they don't know him. They are not in a relationship with him. Jesus didn't say, and this is eternal life, that you know all about God, but that you would know God, that you would have a relationship with him. You might study me. You may say, I want to know more about Robert. What does he do with the church? How does the church run? And what does he do in his spare time? And what does he like to do when he's off? And how does he prepare for studies? And you may learn all about me. And someone would say to you, well, do you know Robert? And you might go, no, I don't know him, but I know all about him. What do you want to know? I've done my research. You know, checked out, you know, his life. But you don't know me. But if we met, we talked, and if when we see each other, hey, how are you? And we shake and we talk a little bit and we converse. Then someone says, well, do you know Robert? You say, yeah, I know him. You know, I talk with him, you know, a couple times a week because you know him. Well, that's the idea. It's not knowing about Jesus, but it's actually knowing him. So when someone says to you, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah. me and Jesus, we hang out together. We're close. Now, not only did Jesus say that eternal life was knowing him, but he also said that there were going to be those who would say, we cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. And he would say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. Not only does God want you to know him to have eternal life, but in order to enter into heaven, even if you're a religious person who would cast out demons and do miracles, he has to know you. Away from me, he said, for I never knew you. He actually has to know you. He has to enter into that relationship, and that makes sense. If you're going to know him, then he's going to know you. If you're going to know me, then I'm going to know you. We're going to interact back and forth with each other. And that's what real Christianity is all about. Everything else is a facade. Everything else is pretend. You can do what Christians are supposed to do. You can do for God out of a sense of duty what you are supposed to do. But if you don't know him, it doesn't mean anything. Now, some say, well, relationship with God really isn't essential for salvation. To which, when I hear someone say that, I think, how could they possibly say it? Jesus said the greatest of all the commandments was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now tell me, how are you going to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength and not have a relationship with him? I love God with everything I've got. It would be like you saying, I love my wife with everything, but I don't know her. We might say, hey, we got to talk. There, you got a real problem. If you love your wife, but you don't have a relationship with her. Loving God is that relationship. And that relationship is so very important. The interesting thing is we look at Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. If you were to go through the Kidron Valley, up onto the Mount of Olives, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, that's the area of Bethany. So Lazarus is from Bethany, and it says the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This is not the first time in the Gospels that we've been introduced to them. We've been told about them before. They have this relationship with Jesus, and Lazarus' relationship is not like Martha's, and Martha's isn't like Mary. They are unique. First of all, Mary, we'll start here with her, go to Lazarus, then I want to turn around and dive into them more, starting with Lazarus and ending with Mary. First of all, Mary, every time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. I don't think that's by coincidence. Every time that we see her, Jesus is invited over to their house. As soon as Jesus walks through the door and sits down, Mary goes and plops down in front of him and begins to hear his words. Begins to listen to the things that Jesus is saying. After her brother had died and Jesus had been gone, he came back 4 days after he died, and she went out to meet him, and she fell at his feet, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She brings her disappointment. God doesn't do things the way that you and I would do them. Sometimes God doesn't move when we desperately want him to move. And so she found herself before Jesus saying, if only you had been here, he would not have died. And finally, remember that she breaks an ointment, a very costly perfume on the feet of Jesus in anointing him for his death, we're told. So that's each time we are introduced to Mary, we see her at his feet. Martha's a little bit different. When we see Martha, she's working. Martha's a working kind of a gal. We could say she has a working relationship with Jesus. In fact, Jesus will say to her, Martha, Martha. Whenever Jesus said it 2 times, you knew something was up. Martha, Martha. You're busy about many things. She wasn't just busy making dinner that day. She'd been busy about many things. And finally, there's Lazarus. And Lazarus, according to John 12, turn ahead one chapter, John 12, verses 1 and 2. Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. I hope we're not reading the end of the story for you before you learn next week what happens. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. All right, there she is again. This is a different time. What's Martha doing? What she does, rolled up her sleeves. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Lazarus sat at the table and had fellowship with Jesus. He interacted with Jesus. Martha served, Mary sat at his feet. All right, now let's start with Lazarus. First of all, Lazarus sits down at the table to eat. And dinners in their day were radically different than in our day. In fact, dinners in the Furrow home have changed over the last few years. When my kids were little, I have a 22-year-old now and a 20-year-old, and one that turns 13 today, by the way. My youngest is 13 years old today. There were 2 days, we had a 19-year-old that turned 20 2 days ago, and there were 2 days in my home without a teenager. Just, that's it, in the last so many years. So now, Chris today is actually a teenager again, so we have a teenager in our home. But when they were little, we used to gather around the dinner table almost every night. My wife made it a point to fix dinner and get everybody together, and we would sit down around the dinner table. But as my kids have grown older and all of them are still in the home, we don't do that anymore much. If there's two of us or three of us around the dinner table, that's a surprising thing anymore. Hey, we're sitting down together. Because usually they come in, grab whatever's on the stove, and then head back out again. Just because lives have gotten busy. And I kind of miss that. I miss being able to sit around the table with them. That's kind of like an old man thing, isn't it? I miss the days gone by. Those were the good old days. And I miss those days. But I do. But 2,000 years ago, their meals were even different. In fact, to make a meal was a rather huge ordeal. You had to go to the market almost every day to be able to get your meat in order for your meat to stay fresh in their day. And cooking it was just a large task to do. And so their meals were big meals. And when they would sit around a table, it's not like, you know, Da Vinci painted the Last Supper and like an English table with English chairs. Don't picture that because that's not how they ate. They didn't have tables and chairs like that. They had a table low to the ground, usually square. They had pillows around the edge. They would recline, actually laying on their left side, on their left elbow, with their right hand free to be able to grab the meat or to be able to grab the bread and break it and dip it in the different sauces that were at the table. And then someone would be next to you and next to them all the way around the table. And it was a time of fellowship. It was a time of communion. It was a time of interacting. Today, when I go to a Mexican restaurant with my kids, I am very concerned about double dipping. I see my kids dip into the chip and take a bite, and then they dip in again, and I say, hey, stop that. I love you, but I don't want to share with you, not that much. But in their day, they didn't care about that. They weren't concerned with that. And so they dipped their bread in, and they ate it, and they had sauces on the table. They'd dip in, and they would eat, and they dipped in, and they would eat, and they would share. And it was something very specific to them. In fact, they would not have a meal with someone who they really didn't like. Because if you had a meal with someone, it was a sense of communion. You were sharing with them, and the same thing that was sustaining you was the same thing that was sustaining them. And so it was a very important time of eating a meal together. So much so that Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him." God bless you. That was kind of cute. "I will dine with him and he with me." Did you ever notice that? Jesus says, if you open the door, I'm going to come in. I'm going to have dinner with you. I'm going to sup with you. See, that was very, very important to him. Now, that particular passage, I use it to talk to non-believers sometimes. In an altar call, I say, the Lord's standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. And if you open it up, he'll come into your life. But do you know Jesus didn't say those words to non-believers? Did you know that? But if you read it there in Revelation chapter 3, he's talking to the church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any of you will hear my voice and open the door, I'll dine with you. I'll sit down at a table and we'll share and we'll interact. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus has with us. See, they didn't just sit around the table with anybody. When they invited someone over for a meal, it was an honored privilege to have someone come over. So when Jesus says, I'll dine with you, it's an honored privilege. He wants to give you an honored position in his life because of what meals meant in their day. That's the fellowship that he had with Lazarus. Now we move to Martha, and as I said before about Martha, Martha had a working relationship with the Lord. She served at when Jesus was here at this particular meal. At the other one, where Mary ran over and sat down at his feet, Martha was busy fixing things. And I think at this point, she's been much maligned. Because, ladies, when you have someone come over to your house, you want everything just right, don't you? And you give your husband a list of honeydews. Honey, I want you to do this, 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 and this, and this before they get here. Get it done on time. Could you imagine, gals, if Jesus were coming over to your house? Imagine the list of honeydews you'd have then, guys, huh? Look, Jesus is coming over. You do all of this right here. Well, that's Martha. The Messiah is coming to her house, and she's cooking dinner for him. And I imagine it was dinner. She had a lot of stuff prepared. And she's in the kitchen, and she's frustrated. Because as soon as Jesus came in, Mary abandoned the work and ran over and sat down to listen to Jesus. She's looking there. I can see her in the kitchen slamming things down, can't you? Trying to bang, 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 trying to get Mary's attention. And then here's Mary with Jesus. Yes, Lord, and yes, Lord. Okay, Lord, yes, maybe. Yes, Lord. Okay, Lord, yes, Lord. Finally, the Bible says that Martha got so upset that she took a stance over Jesus. That's the way it reads literally in the original language. She took a stance over him. Can you see Mary? Martha, excuse me. She walks up to Jesus. And then it says that she told Jesus, tell Mary to get up and help me. See, when your relationship with God is based upon what you do for God out of a sense of duty, you suddenly become very concerned about what other people are doing or are not doing for the Lord. You're not only concerned about what you're doing for the Lord, but you're concerned about what the other person is doing for the Lord or the lack of them doing it for the Lord. And you find yourself saying, I pray a lot, but how come nobody else prays? I'm doing this ministry, but how come nobody else does those ministries? And listen carefully to this. What someone else does for the Lord is none of your business. How much someone prays or doesn't pray is none of your business. It's God's business. And every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, I pray more than anybody in this church, which always cracks me up because how do you know? If Jesus said, when you pray, go in your prayer closet and pray, where God sees you in secret and rewards you openly, how do you know how much people pray? What you mean is you pray more publicly than anybody else here, and I don't know that that's something to brag about. But nevertheless, you say, I pray more than anybody, and there's a Bible study and all kinds of people are here. There's a prayer meeting and five people are here. First of all, it's not bad that all kinds of people are here for a Bible study. That's a good thing. Secondly, hey, the Lord can tell his people what he wants them to do. See, it is possible for you and I to fall in love with Jesus, to get to know him, to begin to walk with him, and then to have our relationship change over the years into a sense of duty. It's not only possible that that could happen with God, it could also happen in your marriage. When you first meet your wife, you know, you love her, you want to do something for her because you're thinking about her, and so you go and you buy her flowers. Well, a few years into your marriage, your wife says to you one day, like Barbara Streisand, you don't bring me flowers anymore. And so, next day, you go buy her flowers, and you bring them to her. And she says to you when she comes through the door, that doesn't count. Because I told you you didn't bring me flowers. Because you didn't do it out of a love for her. You did it out of a sense of duty. And she wants it to be out of a love, a thoughtfulness, that you would bring those things to her. It's the same thing that can happen in our relationship with God. It turns into a sense of duty. Keith Green. You may remember who Keith Green was. I really believe that Keith Green was a prophet to the church in the 70s. And he died in, I guess it was 1982. He was 28 years old and had made a huge mark and influence on the church, even at 28 years old. And Keith Green, they'd purchased some land to have their last day's ministry in Texas. And they were there with Annie Herring and Matthew Ward. There's some names out of the past, isn't it? For those of you who walk with the Lord for a long time, the second chapter of Acts is two of the people from second chapter of Acts, which was a music group in the 70s. Their 70s, 60s, late, it was the early 70s, mid 70s. And they're standing looking at a sunset there in Texas. And Annie Herring said, what a beautiful sunset that the Lord gave us. You know, the Lord made things and just look at his creation and how beautiful that is. And Keith Green said to her, you know what would make that sunset more beautiful? If there was an orphanage out there. That's what would make it more beautiful. Now, Keith Green himself said later on, I was too caught up in work for the Lord. See, he was too caught up. He couldn't sit down and enjoy a sunset with the Lord without getting caught up in, you got to go out and have an orphanage. Now, James tells us pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to care for widows and orphans. But it's not out of a sense of duty. It's not out of a sense of, that would make the sunset more beautiful if there was an orphanage there, but a sense of, I love the Lord, and look at these children that don't have any parents. Because of my love for Christ, I find myself compassionate towards those who are orphans and want to build it, not out of a sense of duty. And later on, Keith Green actually spoke about his moving from a sense of duty into a love relationship with God. And I believe those that have a love relationship with the Lord will do more than those who have a duty for him. Do you remember as the Lord wrote the letters to the church in Revelation? Much like he wrote the letter talking about, I want to sup with you. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he said to the church of Ephesus, I have a lot of things that you're doing great. You guys have a lot of things you're doing great. He said, you are testing those who say they're prophets and are not. He said, you guys are doing the work. They were out and being involved doing the work of the gospel. When we went over those particular books in Revelation a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago or so, I remember telling you guys that I believed that we were the church of Philadelphia. That's the faithful church, by the way. Everybody thinks they're Philadelphia. I'm sure. There's nobody who studies those letters and doesn't go, we're Philadelphia, folks. But we're, you know, the faithful church, and I believe that we are. But I also have a fear that we would become Ephesus. See, the Lord uses us. A lot of people get saved. People are growing. They're maturing. The last time we went down to Mexico to build homes for the people that are living in shacks in the Rocky Point area, 190 people went. 190 people took their weekend, paid $130 or whatever it cost to go down there and to build homes. And that moves me because you guys have that heart. However, if we do that out of a sense of duty, if we're rolling up our sleeves and saying, that's what we've got to do for God, but we aren't in love with God, then what we do for God becomes much more like Martha rather than like Mary. See, we got to work for him because those that love God keep his commandments. But it's out of that love relationship with him. Work is necessary, but not at the expense of sitting at his feet, which brings us to Mary. Now we finally get to Mary, and Mary, Jesus comes over, and she sits down at his feet, and she hears his word, and she listens to what he has to say, and you and I can sit at his feet and learn his word as we read the word of God. Every night you can go into your room, and you can sit down, and you can begin to read, but as you read, it's not just you, some book with gold-edged pages, it's you. And Jesus, as he begins to speak to you through the word that he wrote. Slipping through the station a while ago, I came across one of the Harry Potter movies. And I began to watch it. I hadn't seen it. And I began to watch a little bit of it. And they began to do an incantation from a book. A big book. And turn the page and read it was there in a little wand. And they went through the whole thing. And I got thinking about that. And of course, you know, I'm not going to get into the controversy on whether or not you should watch Harry Potter or read the books or whatever. You know, whatever. You pray. Talk to Jesus. Don't talk to me. Talk to Jesus, all right, about those things. But as I watched it, I thought, you know, the devil is such a copycat because these things that they were doing in that book were based upon what, you know, real witches try to do and incantations and stuff through books. Such a copycat. They get a book and they think this ancient book is going to have some power in it. Like the ancient book that you and I read. And the devil's view is that there's some magic in this book, but it's not magic in this book. It's not that I read a verse and then go, okay, I'm going to apply that to my life and somehow some magic fairy dust comes over me and then God's word works. It's not like that. As I begin to read it and it says, come unto me all of you who are weary and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Suddenly it's Jesus offering me rest. As he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto me, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind. Suddenly it's God saying to me, I want my peace to guard your heart and mind. Bring those things to me, Robert. Share them with me. It's not about a magic book where you grab the incantations and then claim them and bring them into your life. It's about the living God sharing with you from his word. Secondly, Mary falls at his feet when Lazarus, her brother, has died. And when God lets you down, you can either go to him and you can fall at his feet, which is a position of worship, and say, I don't understand. And God's big enough to handle that, isn't he? God doesn't go, I'm shocked. God's big enough to handle when we can say to him, I don't understand, God, why? Had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I don't get it. But the final thing that she did was she broke a bottle of very costly perfume on his feet. And again, you get the picture of him around the table. He's at a meal. Lazarus is there at the table. Jesus is reclining on his side. His feet are out behind him. He's kind of laying on his left hip and his arm down. You get that picture, right? And Mary comes up behind him where his feet were. And she stops at his feet and she breaks this bottle of perfume and she pours it on his feet. And Judas, with his pointy beard and his black robe, because that's how they always portray him in the movies. Everybody else has a full beard and white robe. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they probably went, pointy beard. Black robe, that's the guy. Of course, he didn't look different than any of the rest of them. But Judas said, what are you doing? We could have sold that and given it to the poor. And Jesus turns around to Judas and says, leave her alone. What she has done for my burial. Now, wait a minute. Jesus had been telling the disciples that he was going to die and raise again for months at this point. And they don't get it. They're clueless about it. In fact, it says that after he rose from the dead and appeared before them, then they remembered that Jesus had said to them that he was going to raise from the dead. It took the actual events taking place before they remembered that Jesus had actually said that. And yet Martha anoints his feet with oil for his death. Now, I don't want to get too morbid talking about corpse, but I'm going to get a little bit morbid now. If someone dies and you can't get them pretty quickly into a freezer, or you can't get them embalmed pretty quickly, they begin to decay rapidly. In fact, if someone dies and the body isn't discovered even for a few hours, they begin to bloat, they begin to decay, and they begin to stink. Just a few hours. Now, they didn't have freezers in their day. They didn't have embalming techniques like they have today to be able to preserve until there's a funeral. They didn't have it. And so they would immediately, when someone would die, they would wrap them up with cloth and they would come in, they would shove different spices and they would pour perfume on them. Frankincense and myrrh were two of the spices that they would use, which is interesting because that's what Jesus got when he was a baby. Even in his birth, it spoke of his death. But Mary knew somehow that she wasn't going to be able to anoint the body of Jesus. The ones that loved him were able to go in and anoint his body. And you remember when the women were going to the tomb on Sunday morning, do you remember what they were going to the tomb to do? To anoint his body. But when they got there, the stone had been thrown away. And they went in and the angel said, why are you looking for the living among, why are you looking for the dead among the living? He's not here, he's risen. And so they couldn't anoint him. How did Mary know that? How did she know that she wouldn't have an opportunity to anoint the body of Jesus? Because she sat at his feet and she heard his word. See, working for the Lord is great, but how can you gain insight into what God's doing if you don't sit at his feet and learn from his word? She had gained something there that you and I don't gain if we substitute sitting at his feet for working for him. May our relationship with God contain all three of these. May we sit at a table with him and commune. May we fellowship with him. May we take that privileged place. We've been invited to a meal. May we take that privileged place and may we dine with him. May we do the work that God wants us to do. May we minister to orphans, to widows, not because it's a sense of duty, we better get out there and do it. But because we love him, and that love causes us to be compassionate towards those who are in need. May we go down and build homes for these people living in shacks, not a sense of duty, but because of the love that we have for him, that we want to be able to demonstrate that love by the work that we do for him. But above all, Jesus said to Martha, I'm not going to tell her to get up, Martha, because you are busy about many things, but she has chosen the best part. Mary had the best part at his feet. May we be in love with him. May we spend time at his feet. May we hear his words. You know, quickly in closing, There are two things that I find that I can't make happen in my relationship with God as much as I would like to. One of them is to fall more in love with Him. I find myself saying to Him, I want to be more in love with You. We sing songs, more love, more power, more of You in my life. But I find myself in kind of a situation where I say to the Lord, I don't know how to make that happen. Do you ever feel that way? Lord, if I'm going to be more in love with You, it's going to be because You've drawn me. It's going to be because You've wooed me. It's going to be because you move and You cause me to be more in love with You. So I find myself praying, Lord, really cause me to be more in love with You. The second is like this, the first, and that's that I want to be filled with the Spirit. But how can, if the Spirit's the one who chooses as He wills, how can I make the Spirit fill me without asking Him? So I find mine, Jesus said, ask that you have the Holy Spirit. So I find myself saying to Him, Lord, I want Your Spirit. When I was a teenager and I began to walk with the Lord, He manifested Himself to me and the work of the Spirit in my life as a teenager. And I found myself now praying, Lord, in my latter years,
as I'm getting into my latter years,
in my latter years, may I be filled with the Spirit more than in my younger years. May it be that Your Spirit would be at work within me greater now. And I understand that I can starve my flesh. I understand that I can feed my spirit. But how can I make the Spirit of God come upon me? It has to be God doing it. And so may we seek Him, pray until God does it. May we say, Lord, I want to be more in love with You. Do it. And I will seek You and I will pray until You do. And I want to be filled with Your Spirit. Fill me. And I will seek Him and I will pray until I am a man that is led by the Spirit of God, who is deeply in love with Jesus Christ. And may you do the same. May you seek Him until the most important person in your life is Him. And may everything else fade away into shadows compared to the great love that you have for God. Let's stand up and pray.